We're going to continue this evening with our studies in the offerings in the early chapters of Leviticus. You will know that so far we have considered in these studies several of the offerings that are listed in those early chapters. Someone has divided the various offerings into three categories in the sense that they represent certain things. In the first instance, we can say that the burnt sacrifice, the one that's mentioned in chapter 1, the burnt offering, it represents commitment to God. And I don't want to go back over the ground that we've covered already, but certainly the ritual of the offering was spelled out by the Lord, the mode of sacrifice. It had to be a male animal from the herd or the flock, could be a bird, but the worshipper had to bring the sacrifice to the tabernacle where a fire was constantly burning on a brazen altar. The priest would examine the sacrifice to make sure that it was without blemish, because we have to bring to the Lord our very best. And in that it was representing our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a sacrifice, a lamb without blemish and without spot. But representing him who gave himself in total dedication to God. And that was the thought in the burnt offering. And the significance of the offering was seen in the repetition of certain phrases. Before the Lord and unto the Lord. You find those phrases actually seven times in the first chapter of Leviticus in connection with the burnt sacrifice. And the phrase sweet savour is used three times in chapter 1 and eight times in chapters 1 through 3. And it actually signifies a fragrant aroma. God is pictured here as a smelling, a fragrant aroma and being pleased with it, just as he smelled the sacrifices that Noah made on the altar in Genesis chapter 8. And just as it's mentioned in other places in Scripture, such as in the book of Ephesians, where the Lord Jesus was as a sweet smelling savour unto the Lord. And the offerings of believers were referred to by Paul from Epaphroditus as a sweet savour unto the Lord. Of course, then we looked at the meat offering or the meal offering, and as well as the burnt offering, it also represented commitment to God. It represented this total dedication and is a fit type, therefore, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are these offerings that speak to us of something else. There are those that speak to us of communion with God. That was the second one I wanted to mention. The peace offering, or you could call it the fellowship offering. And the idea in the word peace is peace that is made between the sinner and God, but also between the sinner and his fellow sinner. There was communion in this particular offering, the third one in order, the peace offering. And there were certain things that we said about that, but just suffice to remind you that in the East, to eat along with other people at the table is to make them your friends and your allies. It's a sign of fellowship and communion. And doesn't the Lord refer to that in Revelation 3 verse 20, where he says, if any man open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I'll sit at the table with him. I will commune with him. And that's something that we do simply in the Lord's Supper. It's a very simple meal, but it's a meal of fellowship. Fellowship, as it's often called, communion, because it's communion with Christ, it's communion with God, but it's also showing the unity of God's family, the body of Christ, That's why Paul referred to it as the communion of the body of Christ and of the blood of Christ. But in the peace offering, there was more than just the enjoyment of good food and good fellowship with loved ones, such as we would have at Thanksgiving meal. It was also, like our Thanksgiving meal hopefully is, an expression of the joyful thanksgiving in our hearts. Thanksgiving in that instance, in the peace offering meal, that the worshipper was at peace with God and was in communion with God. Now sometimes the worshipper might be actually giving thanks for some unexpected blessing that the Lord had sent to him. You find that in Leviticus chapter 7. Or perhaps he had made a vow to God, and God had answered his prayers, and he's bringing this offering as a response to that. Or perhaps he was just thankful to the Lord for everything that the Lord had done for him, and he wanted to let everybody else know that. And that's a good thing, to give thanks unto the Lord. So the fellowship offering, the peace offering, if you like, emphasized this truth, that the forgiveness of sins results in communion with God and with God's people. But we're now dealing with another set of offerings, and I'm deliberately mentioning the two of these together, because in a very real sense they belong together, the sin offering and the trespass offering. They represent cleansing from God. The burnt offering, as we talk about it in chapter 1, represented chiefly the dedication to God of a portion of the good things that the offerer had been favoured with by providence. The peace offering was expressive of his gratitude to the Lord for mercies received, or of his desire or prayer for new mercies. The burnt offering and the peace offering had also, as we've noticed, an expiatory character. There was this cleansing from sin. But the main idea of the sin offering and the trespass offering was that of expiation. These sacrifices were offered for the expiation of certain specified sins. And they are mentioned in Leviticus chapters 4, 5 and 6. The sin offering and the trespass offering, which is sometimes called the guilt offering, were very much alike. They were actually both governed by the same law. You see this in chapter 7 from verse 1 to verse 10. Generally speaking, the trespass offering, or the guilt offering as we shall see, was for individual sins that affected people and property and for which restitution could be made. But the sin offering focused on some violation of the law that was done without deliberate intent. The trespass offering, or the guilt offering, emphasized the damage done to others by the offender, while the sin offering emphasized the offender's guilt before God. So the priest would examine the offender, and he would determine which of these sacrifices was required. Now there is a repeated phrase that's used here, and that is through ignorance. Look at chapter 4 of Leviticus, and you will see the word that is used and the phrase that is used in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. So what we're dealing with here in the first place tonight is the crime. Last time we talked about the comparison, I believe in the contrast. I want us to think about the crime. The crime that is mentioned, if we want to call it that, the sin, is the sin of ignorance. But you'll not only see that phrase in verse 2, but also in verse 13, in verse 22, in verse 27. You see that? Let me read them. Verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, so that's out in the open, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and so on. You come down to verse 22, chapter 4. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God. Then verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance. Then you come to chapter 5. And you'll find it in verse number 15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord. So here's the crime that is mentioned for which sacrifice is required. That repeated phrase, through ignorance, does not mean that sinners were ignorant of God's law. It simply means they were ignorant of having violated the law. They had become defiled or disobedient, and they didn't realize it. They didn't know. But the important point for us to note is that ignorance doesn't cancel out guilt. And that's really important for us to think about. Just because they were ignorant of having violated God's law, it didn't mean they were without guilt in the matter. And you see that, for example, in verse 17 of chapter 4. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. There had to be a shedding of blood. And as we read on down through this scripture here, we'll find that there is a reference to the fact that even though he didn't know, even though he wist not, which is the biblical term, yet he is guilty. Now, once the sin was known, it had to be confessed and it had to be dealt with. But is it not an interesting fact that when you read through the scripture, you come to Psalm 51 and you see David there confessing sin to the Lord? He's looking to the mercy of God to cover his sin. But there's places in the Psalms where David prayed about sin in a different kind of a way, in the sense that, for example, in Psalm 19 verse 12, he referred not merely to transgressions and sins and blood guiltiness and so on. He said, and I'm quoting it here, Psalm 19 verse 12, cleanse thou me from secret faults. He also asked the Lord to deliver him from presumptuous sins. Now, whenever he says, cleanse thou me from secret faults, he doesn't mean the things that I've done and kept secret from other people. He means sins that I don't even know about in my own life. We sang this morning, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Saviour. And so on. See if there be some wicked way in me. There are secret faults. David referred to those. Sins that we don't even know about in our own lives. Now, let me point out that when you go to Numbers chapter 15, if we had time to read those verses 30 through 36, you would discover that no sacrifice was ever provided for people who committed what the Lord called high-handed sins. high-handed, deliberate sins in the full light of the law of God. Now let's think about David. When he took Bathsheba, and after the sin that he committed with her, he was led on into further sin. He told lies about it, and then he had her husband murdered, made sure that Uriah the Hittite was put into the foremost part of the battlefield so that he'd be killed. It all happened as evil plan was being carried out to the letter. He thought it was all working well. It's obvious from that David sinned deliberately with his eyes wide open. And therefore, when you come to Psalm 51, we've already referenced this, he knew that his only hope was the mercy of God. He fell back upon God's mercy. He was so clear in his own mind and heart that what he had done was a high-handed sin. And so he said, Psalm 51 verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He's not asking the Lord here to cleanse him from secret faults. No, these are sins that he openly committed before God. In verse 11, he asked the Lord to not cast him away from his presence and not to take his Holy Spirit from him. But notice what he said. This is really interesting. In verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 51, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What does he mean? Well, he means here that he has deliberately sinned against the Lord in a high-handed fashion, and he knew, according to Numbers 15, that there was no sacrifice provided for people who committed sins like that. So his only hope was to fall back on the mercy of God. You think of this, being the king of Israel, he could have brought thousands of sacrifices. But they would not have been sacrifices of righteousness. Because once he had confessed his sin and had it cleansed, he said, Psalm 51 verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. See, now he's able to offer these sacrifices and praise to God because the Lord has taken away by his mercy that sin that he deliberately committed. The sin offering spoke of cleansing from God. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 4, right through to chapter 5, verse 13, and again in chapter 6, 24 through 30, the sin offering had to be brought to the Lord no matter who the sinner was. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. But what is interesting is that the animals that were used for sin offerings, with the exception of birds, were the same as those for burnt offerings. The particular one, however, that the offerer was required to bring was prescribed by law, yet with an obvious regard to his position in the commonwealth. The sin offering, it speaks to us of the mercy of God in Christ. Andrew Bonner, in his commentary on Leviticus, he talked about the sin offering, and he began with these words, were a scorpion on our brow prepared to thrust in its deadly sting, while we were unconscious of any danger, surely the friend would deserve thanks who saw the black scorpion there and cried aloud for us to sweep it off. Such is a sin of ignorance. And God, who is a God of knowledge, is the gracious friend. That's beautiful. That black scorpion that attaches itself to our brow, God is our friend who takes it and removes it. The sin of ignorance. Now, we notice in regard to the sin offering certain things. I have mentioned the crime. If a soul sin through ignorance, a man may have actually acted with the best of intentions. He may have been living up to the full light of the knowledge that he had and yet be judged a sinner in the sight of God. That's the reality of what took place there in Israel. And so there was a gracious provision from the Lord to meet the need of such a person. And he would be welcomed just in proportion as the sinner would on coming to the knowledge of his sin when he realized its guiltiness. You know, there's a problem that many people have in the present day, and it is, and they speak in that way that illustrates what they're thinking. They speak as if they thought sins of ignorance were not sins at all. And that the man who lives up to the standard of his own conscience is not a sinner. That's how people often think. They don't really want to have any regard to what the Bible says, what God says. They have their own standard. They have their own moral code, if you like, that they live by. And so they, when you talk to them, imagine themselves to be sinless. You'll talk to people who have no time for God, have no time for his word or for his house. But they'll tell you, well, I'm not like so-and-so who lives down the street. Or I'm not like this other guy down here who committed such terrible, evil crimes. I'm not a child molester, for example. I'm not a rapist. I'm not a murderer. And they've got their own standard that they think they live up to, and therefore they're not really sinners. Like the old lady who wanted to tell me one day when I was out visiting in Scotland, in Glasgow, that she'd been a Sunday school teacher for over 40 years in the Church of Scotland. And I asked her if she was saved. She didn't want to hear that. She didn't want to hear that. And I think she went as far from memory as to say that she didn't view herself as a sinner. And so a profession of sinlessness is often made by folks who, if their eyes were open to really see themselves and their doings as God sees them, they would be like Job. And they would repent in dust and ashes. And they would say, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I'm speechless in the sight of God." But it's really sad that there are people who make their ignorance of what is pleasing or displeasing to God a cover for their guiltiness. Quite often, the reality is that the ignorance of men is particularly blamable because of their refusal to come to the full light of God's word. They don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to know what God says. The sin of ignorance requires cleansing. Now, as we think about the sin of ignorance, we have to understand that we, even in our day, are guilty of the same thing. Harry Ironside said, "Observe, there was no sin offering for willful, deliberate sin under the law. It was only for sins of ignorance. But since the cross, God in infinite grace counts only one sin as willful, and that is the final rejection of his beloved Son." That's a really good statement. That, my friends, is the unpardonable sin. There are people who get themselves all bent out of shape thinking that they've committed the unpardonable sin. Like the gentleman who called me when I used to be on family radio, and he used to call me on a regular basis, and it was the same thing every time he called. He was in total bondage to the idea, because he had read the works of John Bunyan, that he was the man in the iron cage. He said, "Pastor, I'm the man in the iron cage." "Well, what do you mean by that?" "Well, there's no hope for me. I'm as sure of hell as if I were already in it." So I said to him, "What are you calling me for?" "Why are you calling me? If you're the man in the iron cage, you're already as sure of hell as if you're in it. What are you calling a minister for?" Then the light began to dawn on him. "Well, maybe I am concerned about my soul." I said, "Yes, that's why you're calling me, aren't you? You're calling me because you're concerned. You're annoyed at the thought that you might be the man in the iron cage." I said, "But has it ever occurred to you that you may not be the man in the iron cage? That there is mercy for you, that if you come to Christ here and now today, that he will save you." "I don't think you'd thought of that. Poor man." But he seemed to be a man who loved to be in misery. And so he not only called me then, but he called me multiple times. And I think he got to the point where he realized it was futile to call me because I was going to tell him the same thing every time. I kept pointing him away to what Christ said. I said, "Just for a minute, let's just lay aside Mr. Bunyan, okay? Let's forget about John Bunyan. Let's come to the Scriptures. Let's think about what the Lord Jesus Christ said. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.' That's what Christ said." Sometimes there's this feeling that we've committed the unpardonable sin, but we haven't. Because all the other sins, as Ironside pointed out, are looked upon as sins of ignorance. They're the outcome of that evil heart of unbelief which is in all of us. And we know this, that we sin because of the ignorance that is within us. Remember what Peter said to the Israelites in Acts chapter 2. If you turn there, you'll see it. "I wot, brethren, that through ignorance ye did it." You crucified the Lord of glory, but it was through ignorance that you did it. And Jesus said that, didn't he, at the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's the sin of ignorance. We're all guilty of it. And then when you come to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and his death, he said this, and I quote, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The sin of ignorance in putting the Lord to death. As the preacher pointed out, the very worst sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world is classed by God as a sin of ignorance. So what does this tell us? The sin offering, i.e. Christ Jesus on the cross, is available for any man who desires to be saved. Doesn't matter who you are. People often get really bogged down about that. "Well, preacher, you don't know what I've done." Of course I don't know what you've done. I don't know all the secret thoughts of your heart. I don't know the things that you've done in your life. But it doesn't matter. The Lord knows. It doesn't matter if I know. Why should I need to know? I'm not a priest. The priest doesn't need to know either. The Lord knows. The Apostle Paul could say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm right at the top of the tree. As far as Paul was concerned, he wasn't guilty of a false humility. He wasn't, you know, one of these people who was saying, you know, "I'm humble," really within he's full of pride. No, he really meant that. Paul really meant that when he said, "Of whom I am chief." He didn't say, notice, "of whom I was chief." Oh, he does tell Timothy, "I was a blasphemer. I was injurious. But the Lord had mercy on me." No, he said, "The chief of sinners, I am. Of whom I am chief." So whatever the record may have been, whatever the record is, the Lord is willing to save And God opens the door of mercy to such who have sinned through ignorance. Now you will see here, as well as the crime itself, there's mention made of the classes of sinner. Now when I say the classes of sinner, I'm referring to the fact that there were different categories spoken of in relation to the sin offering. The sin offering had to be brought to the Lord, obviously in every case, no matter who the sinner was. But you will note that the higher the sinner's position in the nation, the more expensive the sacrifice he had to bring. Now why was that? Because, quite simply, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility and the consequences. Even our Lord said of this, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And so, if you had a situation where the high priest sinned, and by the way, this is where the priest, the high priest, is not just compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's contrasted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's a high priest who never sinned. The high priest in Israel had to bring, even on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice for his own sin and for the sins of the people. But that wasn't true of Christ. The Lord Jesus didn't die on the cross for his own sins, for he had none. But he took our sins and our sorrows and made them his very own. But you'll see that if the high priest sinned, and Leviticus chapter 4 mentions this, verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And it tells you the various things that he had to do in ritual. He had to bring it, verse 4, before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He had to lay his hand on the bullock's head. He had to take of its blood and bring it to the tabernacle. He had to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle that blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary, right there inside the tabernacle. And then in the tabernacle of the congregation, he had to pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's the high priest. But then there's the whole congregation. Look at verse 13. If you were to read down to verse 22, you have what is set forth for them. This is different from the high priest. Verse 13 says, and if the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they've done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And then it gives the various details of what was to be done with that particular bullock. Then you come down to verse 22. And as you read through to verse 26, you have what was set forth as the arrangement for the ruler. That's how he's spoken of in verse 22. When a ruler hath sinned. So you've got the priest, the high priest, you have the whole congregation, you have a ruler. What was he to bring? A male kid of the goats. And then, when you come down to verse 27, it says, and if any one of the common people sin through ignorance. Here's another category. Here's another class altogether. When it says one of the common people, it really refers to a member of the community. That's the idea. And they would bring a female kid of the goats or a female lamb. Now, if you were a poor person, you could bring a dove or a pigeon. And even a very poor person, according to chapter 5, could bring a non-bloody sacrifice of fine flour. But whichever offering was brought, whichever sacrifice was brought, the offender had to identify with the sacrifice by laying hands on it. So it was the same for everyone. in that sense. Even though it would be a different value to the animal that is brought, the idea is the same in every case. There must be an identification with the sacrifice by laying hands upon it. And that speaks to us men and women of faith. That speaks to us of having our faith and trust in the sacrifice. Now, when the whole nation sinned, it would be the elders who did this. They would all put their hands upon the sacrifice. We see that in chapter 4, verse 15. It's mentioned clearly right there what was to be done. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. Now, why was that? Because they were the leaders of the people who were responsible before God to oversee the spiritual lives of the people. So the animal was slain, the blood presented to God, but in the case of the high priest and the nation, some of the blood was sprinkled before the veil, and it was applied to the horns of the altar of incense in the holy place, and then the rest was poured out at the bottom of the altar. By this, the nation would be reminded that the sins of their leaders had far greater consequences. If you read Romans chapter 13, you'll see very clearly there not only the duties of citizens to be subject to those that rule over them, but the duties of those who are the rulers before God. Let me just read what it says concerning them. One of the things is that they bear the sword. Now, you may wonder what that means when you read that portion. It says there in verse 3 and verse 4, for rulers are not a terror to good works but to the evil. There's part of the responsibility of those who are in government, those who are in leadership in a nation. They are to be a terror to good, not to good works, but to the evil. Now, what's happening in most of the Western nations today? It's the opposite. Evil men are taken by the hand. Good men are vilified. Again, it says in verse 4 concerning the ruler, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. The sword was the instrument of execution in that day. The Bible teaches capital punishment right here. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That is why when someone who is charged by the state to be an executioner, whether it be to turn on an electric chair or to be part of a firing squad or to administer a lethal injection, whoever that person may be, that person is not a murderer. That person is not the one that we view as taking the life of the criminal. They're acting on behalf of the state. They're acting on God's behalf. That's what the Bible says here. He's the minister of God to thee. He beareth not the sword in vain. I've heard people say, well, I wouldn't like to be the one to pull the switch. Why not? Because that's not any responsibility that would recur to you. You're doing that on behalf of the Lord. Now, if those who are in positions of authority don't do that, what are we to say? They're guilty before God. And earthly rulers will stand before God one day and will give an account for how they have ruled. But it's the same in the nation here of Israel. The sins of their leaders had far greater consequences. The blood of the sacrifices that were brought by the leaders of the common people was applied to the horns of the brazen altar at the door of the tabernacle. You'll notice something, that when the fat of the sacrifice was burned on the altar, the body of the sacrifice was burned in a clean place outside the camp. And we referred to this last time. I just want to mention that again. when an animal was burnt on the altar, the brazen altar, its ashes were taken out into the wilderness and were sprinkled there in a clean place. But here you had the animal taken out that was the sin offering and burnt there on that spot, on that clean place where the ashes of the former animal was, outside the camp. Now, why was that? Well, for one thing, it made a distinction between the sin offering and the burnt offering so that the worshippers wouldn't be confused which was going on as they watched. They would know that when it was at the brazen altar, it was the burnt offering. They would know when the body of the beast was burnt outside the camp in that clean place, that that was the sin offering or the guilt offering, the trespass offering. But more than that, it reminded the people that the sins of the high priest and the whole congregation would actually pollute the whole camp of Israel. And the sin offering was too holy a thing to remain in an unholy camp. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 13, doesn't it? It's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died outside the camp, outside the city gate, as our sin offering. And as we think of the crime, the sin of ignorance, we also think of the classes. We can think about the consequence. The result of this ritual with the sin offering was forgiveness. Notice the repetition of words here in Leviticus chapter 4. In verse 20, you see the word that is used there. And at the end of the verse, the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Consider verse 26. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. It's repeated in verse 31. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You see it again in verse 35. You see it again in chapter 5, in verse 10, and in verse 13. You see it again in chapter 6, and in verse number 7. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. And isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ has done? He has been offered before the Lord. His sacrifice was made before the Lord. He offered himself without spot unto God. And what is the result of that? It is the forgiveness of our sins, all those who place their faith and trust in him. There is forgiveness. All of this ritual in the Old Testament, the sacrificing of animals, it could never take away sin and it could never change the hearts of the offerers. Those sacrifices all pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by the blood of bulls or of goats, but by his own precious blood, he has taken away our sin. He is our sin offering. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Thank God, one day he shall appear. And interestingly, the way Paul puts it in Hebrews is he shall appear without sin. And you could read that without a sin offering unto salvation. Because the offering has already been made. He has died once for all for our sins. And thank God there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. May we all know what it is to lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal sin offering. Doesn't matter what class or creed we may think we are, what category of sinner that we might view ourselves to be, there's forgiveness. There's mercy. The Lord will remove that scorpion from our brow because he is the gracious friend. Amen.